Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Amen. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8. God's grace in a mixed up world. That's what we're studying. It's difficult to stay focused after a great victory. I don't know if you're going to watch the big ball game tomorrow night for the national championship, but as the teams got there, Clemson, as you know, beat Ohio State. Ohio State had won a tremendous victory against Michigan, two overtimes. And they decided to go for it on fourth down in part of their play calling, and they ended up gaining the victory. But sometimes there's danger in victory. This happened actually in our Bible study tonight. As I was thinking about that game that Ohio State won, the question was that going to propel them to be prepared for the next game, because they entered into the BCS championship. By the way, if anybody understands what the BCS championship, how you get there and all the formulas for that, please explain that to me. That's a difficult process. But they made it into the BCS championship series, and they were to play Clemson. What is interesting is that Ohio State had not been shut out in a ball game since 1993. They got tremendously defeated by Clemson 31-0. Coach Meyer, who was our coach here and took us to some national championships, had never been shut out as a head coach. 15 seasons he had coached as a head coach, and he'd never been shut out. Now, they had just come off a great victory. But I just want to suggest to you that sometimes after a great victory, it's difficult to stay focused. In Judges chapter 6 and 7, we see the humble Gideon who defeats the Midianites. Remember, he had the thousands of soldiers, and the Lord took them down to 10,000. And then he said, look, you still have too many. You only need 300. He said, I want you to take them down to the water and watch how they drink. And remember, I demonstrated that for you. He said, if they get down and drink like a dog, cull them out. But if they are alert and they bring the water up like this, showing skill, keep those, and only 300 he kept. And if you go back to chapter 7 in Judges, verses 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. And so Gideon won that battle. But I want to suggest to you that our theme today in today's message is this: do not let your guard down. Do not let your guard down, even in great victory. Because chapter 8 turns a page on Gideon's life that is amazing. It really is just a completely different contrast. One commentator said that if you read chapter 8 without the context of 6 and 7, you didn't know where Gideon came from or what the circumstances were, you would think that he was just a tyrant and someone mad. And yet we know, remember, the Lord kept having to reassure him. That gave us great confidence, didn't it? Because there are times we're fearful. There are times we struggle with the assignment God has given us. And the Lord kept on, he stayed with Gideon. He kept on saying, you're a mighty man of valor. And God used him. But in chapter 8, things really change. There's dangers sometimes in victory. The saintly Scottish Presbyterian pastor Andrew Bonar said this. He said, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. So, congregation, no matter what successes you've had or we've had as a church, you've had individually in your spiritual life, today's another day. Amen? And we have to be very careful because there's dangers even in victory. Now, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from Judges chapter 8, verse 1. We won't read every verse, but we're going to read a few verses here. So you follow along, and I'll tell you when we move. This is Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. The children of Ephraim reprimanded Gideon. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Verse 3, "God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. He gave them a soft answer at that point. Verse 4, "When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit." They were trying to finish the job completely. Then they said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" Verse 7, "So Gideon said, 'For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" He was talking to his own people, and of course, they had a rebellious attitude. He said, "I want you to feed these soldiers of mine. They're wore out because we're going after the kings." And the men of Succoth said, "Well, do you have the kings now?" And of course, he didn't have the kings. He said, "If you had the kings," they said, "If you had the kings, we'd feed you." Well, that made Gideon mad. He said, "I tell you what, when I get the kings, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tear your flesh with thorns or with briars of the wilderness of the briars." Verse 8, "Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way." He went to another town to say, "Would you feed us?" And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. Verse 9, "So he spoke to the men of Penuel and saying, 'When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower.' Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and the armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen." That's how many they had defeated. But there were 15,000 they were chasing with these two kings. They'd crossed the Jordan, and they were hungry. Verse 11, "Then Gideon went up by the road to those who dwell in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure." Verse 12, "When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army." And so they won that battle. Now I want you to skip down, and I want you to look at verse 21. Verse 21, "So Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you.'" Now many believe this is part of a indication of when things changed. "I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. I'd like some of the spoil of that 120,000 that we've defeated. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Verse 25. "So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. besides the crescent, ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian. Those two kings he found and defeated, he took their robes, he took their pendants, he took their crescents for himself that were around the camel's necks. Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. He set up an idol. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Josiah, that's another name for Gideon, then Jerubbabel, or Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Verse 31, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. By the way, the word Abimelech means, my father is a king. Gideon said, I don't want to be a king. The Lord will be your king. And yet he named his son Abimelech, which means, my father is a king. Verse 32, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of Abiezrites. Verse 33, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel or Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. The dangers of victory. Three things I want to remind you of from our passage, and I'm praying that God would use this in my life and in your life to realize that even though we have had victories, even though we have been saved, we have been delivered, God has saved us, even though we've had spiritual victories, we always have to be on guard, because when we let our guard down, we better watch out. Satan has a plan, all right? Number one, guard your attitude. In verses 1 through 24, we see an attitude change in Gideon. Now, in chapter 6 and 7, we see a very reluctant man. We see a man in chapter 6 who was saying to the Lord, if you'll look in chapter 6, verse 12, look back at Judges 6, 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Look at verse 15. So he said to him, Gideon said to the Lord, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Congregation, in chapters 6 and 7, we have witnessed his transformation from a fearful private citizen to a fearless agent of God, willing to take on the enemy against all odds, not to mention a sensitive diplomat. But the portrait of the man the author paints in chapter 8 creates a radically different impression in the reader's mind. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 32, had it been handed down without the context, modern readers would reject Gideon as a tyrant, arbitrary in his treatment of the enemy and ruthless in his handling of his own countrymen. Instead of hacking and contending with the enemy, Gideon contends and hacks with his own people. Go back to chapter 8. I want you to look in chapter 8, and I want you to look at verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. After he brought those kings back, he went back to Succoth. He went back to that other town, Peniel, which had said, we're not going to feed your men. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. Verse 14. And he caught a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And they took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth." The word "taught" is also a word that means to thresh. He whipped them with briars, and he wanted to teach them. Verse 17, then he tore down the tower of Penuel. Now I want you to notice this. What did he say to Penuel in verse 9? He spoke to the men of Penuel saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." What did he do in verse 17? He not only tore down the tower, but he killed all the men of the city. Now, in the days of Gideon and these judges, had he done that to an enemy city, it would have been understandable in light of the battles and the wars that they were doing. But for him to have done that to his own people, it shows a difference in the way he was conducting himself. So he is harsh to his own people. Now, the other thing about his attitude is that he refused the king offer. We notice that in verse 22. They wanted him to rule over them. See in verse 22, "Rule over us, both you and your son." But he refused that. But can I say this? After he refused to be formally the king, he began to live like a king. What did he do? He had a harem in verse 30. We find out that he had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. He went for the Midianite jewelry in verse 26. After he died, his son assumed the kingly dynasty. He named his son Abimelech, which means "my father is a king." All I'm trying to say to you is that watch your attitude after victory. There's danger after victory. You all of a sudden begin to pick up your chest and act like, boy, you're really somebody. See, power can corrupt. Listen, I see a young dad. I see a dad who, when he and his wife first started out, boy, they didn't have a whole lot. They didn't have a lot of resources, and boy, they were just eking out a living, and they had little kids, and man, they were at the church all the time, man. They were here worshiping, and they were telling their children the things of the Lord, and they were crying out to God. You know why? Because they had nothing other than the Lord. They had the Lord, and they were eking out a living. But you know, as he became successful, they began to acquire some things. You know how that goes, don't you? They began to acquire some things, and boy, they had a lot nicer cars. They weren't just duct taping cars back together like they did when they started out. They started acquiring some things, and then they got them a little lake house, and then they got them a little boat, and then they got them a little beach house. And before you know it, their attitude began to change. See, they had had victory. They had cried out to God that God would provide for them, that God would save them, and he did. But after they began having victories, all of a sudden, those precious things that meant so much, that they poured into their little kids and they poured into their family, didn't quite mean as much. Why? Because they had spoils. They had stuff. They had things to rob them. At one time, he prays with his wife. At one time, he reads the Bible to his kids. But then all of a sudden, you see, he's successful. He's worked his way up in business. Things are not as difficult as they used to be. Sometimes success will do that to you. Look at me. There's danger in victory sometimes. We stay humble, God willing. You stay humble before Almighty God, because can I tell you this? The same Lord that gave you everything you had can take it away just like that. So every day of your life, you get up and you say, "Lord, give me the same passion that I had when I had nothing, when there were no victories. That's why I believe, folks, you should never forget what it was like when you were lost. Amen. Well, I remember when I was a teenage boy in a single-parent house, and my buddies from First Baptist invited me to camp, and I gave my life to Christ, and those guys captured me for the Lord, man. Those were the happiest days because, man, I belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, sometimes, you know, in our great victories, we forget where we've come from. Amen. We all look good here today, don't we? But you know what? This is really a hospital for sinners. This is a place where people can come and be loved just the way they are. Boy, I'm glad they loved me the way I was. I didn't really stack up and measure up the way some of those other guys did. But you know what? They love me and they encourage me. And let's be a church like that, congregation. Let's be a church like that. During the Revolutionary War, the story is told that a corporal was chewing out a private. And the private was trying. It was cold. It was in the dead of night. They had stopped. The Continental Army had stopped to make camp. And they were making little lean-tos, and there was a huge, huge log, and this private was down in a hole trying to lift it up to get it up so he could get a tarp over it, make a little lean-to get out of the snow. And the corporal was saying, "Listen, lift it," in the dark. And then a shadow came of a man in a big cape, and a man got down in that hole with him, and he lifted up, he helped that private lift that log, and as he lifted that log, his face came into the moonlight. It was General George Washington. The corporal said, "General Washington?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Corporal, I just want you to know if any of my men ever need a hand, you can call on me." Attitude. Servant leadership. Servant leadership. So, here's the danger. Watch your attitude. Number two, not only guard your attitude, but guard your worship. In verse 27, we've talked about it. He made an ephod. Verse 27, he took that gold. And the Bible says, Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. He made it into an ephod, and the people played the harlot. That means they worshiped it. Now, he knew that it was wrong for him to make that ephod. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." I want you to notice also that even though Shechem was kind of the capital, he took that ephod to his own city. He took it to Ophrah. And so it says there in that one verse, it's a powerful verse, verse 27, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. The people were drawn to his city. You see how he had sort of, even though he said, "I don't want to be a king," he lived like a king. He set him up a place for them to worship, and they began to worship. Sometimes, congregation, we begin to think more highly of ourselves, and we allow ourselves to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what Romans says will happen, that the people will worship the creature, or the created, rather than the creator. I think about that pastor that preached a message, and he felt really good about it. And so he loved all the great preachers, and so he just really preached a good sermon. He was on his way home with his wife, and he was thinking that he could put himself in that group of great preachers. So he just made the comment. He said, "I just wonder, honey, how many great preachers there are in the world." She very quickly came back and said, "One less than you're thinking." Hey, be careful. Let's be careful who we're worshiping. Dr. Roy Fish at Southwestern Seminary told us a story of a man who, you know, when Dr. Billy Graham was at his height, I mean, God's hand was on Dr. Graham's life, and Dr. Graham was at a hotel, and back in those days, it was like a motel. You know the difference in a hotel and a motel? A motel, the doors lead to the outside, right? That's supposed to be funny, but anyway, and so somebody wanted to see Dr. Graham. Well, in those days, they had someone stand outside the door, and so the man went to the door. He found out where Dr. Graham was. He just wanted to see him before the meeting. This great giant of a man, you know, and the man at the door said, "I'm sorry, sir. I know you want to see Dr. Graham, and we can't let you see him." He thought to himself, "Well, maybe I can." The door had a little opening under it, Dr. Fish said. And so instead of disturbing him or anything, he said, "Maybe I'll just see him walking around in the hotel room." And so very quickly, the guy just got down on all fours and just peeked under the little crack that was under the door at the hotel. And Dr. Fish said when the man laid down his eyes and looked under the door, he saw Dr. Graham on his knees in prayer by himself getting ready for the meeting. I tell you, be careful that we guard who we worship. Gideon established an ephod that those people could worship, and it became a snare to his testimony and a snare to his family. The last thing is this: guard your legacy. In verses 30 and following, we see in our passage, it says that, verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. He ended up, listen folks, he ended up as a man with wealth, but his legacy was tarnished. It was tarnished because he wasn't careful in victory. His legacy was that the people of God worshiped Baal once again. In 1982, Kelly and I got married, and we went to Southwestern Seminary. While we were there, one summer, there was a big church in a neighboring city that found out that I had done some teenage work, and they wanted to know if I would come for the summer and work with their students. And man, they had a ton of young people. It was an exciting place, and the pastor was very, very prominent. I remember that church was booming. But what happened was, in the midst of all the success, the pastor of that church let his guard down. He ended up having an affair with a lady in the congregation, and everything came trickling down. That church is a great church today, but no one ever says a word about that guy that was there when I was there on staff. It's like the guy has no spiritual legacy. Bobby Richardson was, I forgot my baseball. I was going to bring it out here from my office. In my office, I have a signed Major League Baseball from Bobby Richardson. Bobby Richardson played on 11 Yankees baseball teams. He was a great second baseman, won a bunch of Golden Gloves. Now listen to this about Bobby Richardson. Bobby Richardson was the only MVP of the World Series that was taken from a losing team. He won the MVP of the World Series, and their team, the Yankees, lost that year. That's how good he was. He was very steady, but he was always a committed Christian. Now, of course, he played with some greats there on the Yankees, and Mickey Mantle won the Triple Crown, you know, had every record you could imagine, and they became friends. I remember reading about Mickey Mantle, who said that they got up every morning, they'd had some concoction of vodka every morning. They called it, him and Yogi Berra and some of those guys, they called it the breakfast of champions, and they'd get up every morning, and they were real partiers and everything, but not Richardson. Richardson was just a steady guy. He won 3 World Series, and he ended up retiring in 1966. I'll never forget the Sports Illustrated that came out many years ago now. And on the front cover, it had Mickey Mantle, probably one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived. And the cover title said this, quote, "Don't be like me." Mickey Mantle was suffering from liver disease. He would eventually die because of his all kinds of difficulties in his physical health. He had lost, he felt that he had paid a big price in the raising of his children because of the way he lived. And he basically came out, listen to me, folks, he basically came out in this Sports Illustrated article and said, you can find it, you can read it. He basically said, just don't be like me. The story is told that when he was on his dying bed, he called Bobby Richardson and said, Bobby, I'm hurting. And Bobby had witnessed to him many times. Bobby was a committed Christian. Bobby Richardson is a committed Christian. And he had witnessed to him many times. And he was very sick. He called him. He said, I'm hurting. And they prayed on the phone. And Bobby began to share. When he heard that he got really bad, Richardson got on a plane and he went to Dallas. And Bobby Richardson said, I walked into the room and Mickey Mantle said this to him. He said, Bobby, I've given my life to Christ. And when, all right, here we go. Man, Matt, you're awesome, buddy. Look at here. Bobby Richardson. I keep this in my office. Because you see, you got two players there. You got two legacies. You got a great athlete, both of them great athletes, but one of them had Jesus number one. And Bobby Richardson, when he died, they said, Mantle, when Mickey Mantle died, they said, Bobby, we want you to do the service. And so in Dallas, Texas, Bobby Richardson, the second baseman from South Carolina, got up and did the funeral for probably, arguably, one of the greatest baseball players that's ever lived, Mickey Mantle. And he told the story of Mickey giving his life to Jesus. And he told the people, it's not too late for you. Folks, listen, we're here right here, living and breathing right here. Here's Bobby Richardson's autograph right here. And you know what? We've got another day to live right here. We can change. We can make our legacy one that counts. But we've got to focus on what's important. We've got to guard our attitude. We've got to guard what we worship. We've got to guard our legacy. Hold on to that for me. Now, don't smear the autograph now. So tomorrow night, they have two coaches. And let me say something. It's really important that these coaches know how to prepare their team even after they've won victories. Both of them. The Alabama coach, Nick Saban, and Dabo Sweeney. Boy, they're paying those guys big bucks to prepare them, even though they've had great seasons. See, that separates them. Who can get their team ready? And so They value it so much, they pay Sweeney up at Clemson $5.75 million a year to get that team ready. They pay Saban $6.9 million a year to keep that team ready. Can I say something to you? The world has shown us how important it is that a coach be a good coach. We pay him big bucks. But may I suggest to you that you have a cause more valuable than any prize the world puts out there. It's a spiritual legacy that you're leaving. And it's a lesson that we're learning today from the life of Gideon, a young man who was humble, who said, "Oh Lord, there's no way I can do this." And God kept speaking to him. He kept giving him victories. He showed him, you know, he put out the fleece and he said, "Lord, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet." And you know, the Lord did it. And that wasn't enough. He put it out again. He said, "This time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet." And then the next time he did the opposite. And the Lord did it. And finally he won that battle. But when he won that battle, listen, he let his guard down. So I want you to think about the victories you've had. Let me make some suggestions practically for you as an individual. Stay in the Word of God. Now, last week we talked about a Bible reading plan. We have plenty of them in the back of the auditorium. I hope you have one of these Bible reading plans right here. We talked about that. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in prayer. Make you a prayer list. Stay in church. Hey, can that even be said today? Stay in church. Get your family in church and you stay plugged in. Listen, I know you're a great spiritual giant, but can I say this? You need a congregation. You need a local body of believers to love on you and to challenge you and for you to serve. Stay in church. And I want to encourage everybody in this congregation to get in one of our life groups, one of our Sunday school classes, get in a small group and live life alongside in community with people in your life stage that can encourage you. It's one thing you never find in Scripture, the Lone Ranger Christian. They're always involved in the body of Christ serving. Now, as a church, we have to do that too. We have to share the gospel. We've got to put the gospel first. There's lost people out here, folks, that need to know Christ. There's a map of the world right in there on that wall that reminds us the Lord has called us to do everything we can do to squeeze out every resource to get the gospel to the world. We've got to do that. We've got to keep discipling people. We've got to keep challenging people. I encourage you to plug in that way. The saintly Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Andrew Bonar, said this: "Let us be as watchful." Like I said at the beginning, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Amen, church? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.